Nehemiah 13. I want us to look tonight at the last chapter. Nehemiah 13. I have preached on this here before, but it's been some years. And I thought it would be good to revisit Nehemiah 13. This is God's word. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandments to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priest. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, that's Nehemiah speaking, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I've done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the door should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I'll lay my hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair, and I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him even to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would open our eyes now and help us to see, help us to know, and to love and serve you with all our being. In Jesus' name, amen. The thing that stands in the way of our growth in grace as Christians, our growth in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, please hear me, brothers and sisters, is the thing that stands in the way of the flourishing of the church as we're in the early part of the 21st century, a lack of commitment. We need the kind of commitment evidenced by Nehemiah in verse 30, where he cleansed from everything, them from everything foreign, established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. This reminds us, doesn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, eaten up with the zeal of his Father's house, not only cleansed the temple, as did Nehemiah, but went to the cross. Our Lord's zeal, his burning commitment, moved him who had done no wrong to suffer and die for his people who can of themselves do nothing but wrong. As we think of our own lack of commitment, let me offer to you this from the scripture, these two thoughts as we look at this passage. First of all, the cause of our lack of commitment. And secondly, the cure for our lack of commitment. The cause, why do we lack? And what is the cure? Well, perhaps you're not convinced at this point that we lack commitment. So let me speak to you about our lack. And let me first establish, if I could put it this way, the fact of our lack of commitment. Our lack of commitment to the Lord, His way, His house, giving regularly and generously to Him, is similar to the Israelites in the day of Nehemiah. Let's look at their lack in order to understand ours. The passage here in Nehemiah 13 might be summed up by saying that the Israelites lacked commitment in every area. And Nehemiah was exposing this. Nehemiah was showing them that you've returned from your exile. God, for a number of things, a number of reasons, lacks of commitment, not committed to the Lord's day, not committed to the Lord's house, oppressing those who are weak and most vulnerable when they should have been encouraging and supporting them, a variety of things. They've been taken into captivity, and Nehemiah is very concerned that they're returned from that captivity and doing some similar sorts of things. So this passage could be summed up by saying here, Nehemiah was concerned that the Israelites lacked in commitment in every area, in time and treasure and talent. The Lord wants these things from us. And if we understand properly what He's done for us, we say and we sing that amazing love, love so divine demands our lives, our souls, our all. We certainly can sense that as we come to the table. The Lord wants these things from us, yet the Israelites, we see here in our text, failed to yield them to the Lord. Think of these categories I mentioned. In terms of time, Nehemiah witnessed the men of Judah violating God's Sabbath day, verses 15 to 22. They were buying and selling and following after their own pleasure, contrary to Isaiah 58, 12 to 14, which says, don't pursue and seek your own pleasure, but the Lord's. You have 6 days to do all your business, to take care of all your regular kinds of things. This day is a day of worship, of fellowship, of service to one another, of acts of mercy. And yes, acts of necessity, but certainly to serve the Lord with all that's in you. Nehemiah was particularly distressed over what he saw, as verses 17 and 18 evidence. You might notice here, I'm not suggesting that physical violence is something you should do. Nehemiah was the governor. He was a civil ruler as well. So there's an aspect of his bringing some kind of discipline here. So please don't misunderstand here. You know, you're not encouraged to throw things out and to be so active as he was. He was a civil governor, and he may have had certain rights and responsibilities that we don't have. But Nehemiah was very concerned, and he knew that one of the reasons the people went into captivity was not only for violating the weekly Sabbath, but the whole principle of Sabbath. The 7-year Sabbath, right? 6 years, and then the seventh, the land is to lie fallow. And then the seven, that after 49 years, there's to be a jubilee year where long-term debts are to be, and those who have been put in kind of an indentured servitude are to be manumitted and long-term debts discharged. This was all really set up. The Sabbath was set up. As he said, God made the Sabbath for man. He made it as a blessing because the man, you know this even today, the man, I mean by that, the corporation, the boss, whoever, wants your time 24/7. The world, you might work a job and they say, well, my boss said I expect to have you 24/7. Well, God says he doesn't get you 24/7. I'm not even saying he gets you 24/6. That's, you can do negotiation and do some other things that we won't get into here. That's ridiculous. But you know what I mean. He certainly doesn't get you on the Lord's Day. And so the Lord's Day is not a burden. Like, you know, you can think of it that way. Kids can think of it that way. Oh, I can't just go to the store and do this. And I can't, you know, let's go to the baseball game. What do you mean we're going to evening worship and so forth and so on, right? No, it's a great blessing. It's a blessing and a kindness, particularly to those in need. And in a society previous to our own, a day previous to our own, where most people manually labored, it was a great blessing to have that day in which that was not what you were called to do. Well, in terms of treasure, that's in terms of the use of our time, because the Puritans used to say a Sabbath well spent is a week well begun. And you could think that a Sabbath misspent is a week misspent. The other thing is, if you don't really spend the rest of your week well, you're sort of, I know people, I've talked to them and they said, I said, you know why you spend the Lord's Day this way is because you're kind of guilty. A Sunday comes and you realize I haven't really been doing what I should be the other 6 days. So let me get with it. And this is not the day to be getting with it. This is the day to be worshiping the Lord, focusing on these things, and then do on those 6 days what God has called you to do. It isn't the fact that God is only concerned what you do on the Sabbath. He's concerned what you do with the whole of your time. But the Sabbath is a kind of bellwether for that. It's a kind of indicator for that. Well, in terms of treasures, the earlier part of this, verses 10 to 13 especially, the people were not tithing. The tithe was the law then. Those who ministered in God's house were thus, the Levites, the priests, were not being properly cared for because the priests particularly lived of the tithe, while pretenders like godless Tobiah and then Sanballat, the Horonite, these people were living off of what belonged to the priests of Israel. You should know here that all of this talk, I should pause to say in a day like ours, that all the talk about not foreigners being involved, this is not some kind of bigotry. This is not some sort of national bigotry. Israel was the only nation, was the only people who were rightly related covenantally to God. Israel was the church in the old covenant. It was the church. And so to marry outside of Israel, the concern wasn't, well, you shouldn't marry somebody because of their race or their ethnicity. That wasn't the concern. The concern was don't marry outside of Israel because you're marrying outside of the covenant. You're marrying outside of the church. You're marrying a pagan. You're marrying a godless person. So the way that translates for us now, because as Pastor Hollister likes to say, the gospel goes global. And when the gospel goes global, right, it's of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And so anybody, whether they're from Asia, Europe, Africa, South America, we just name a few places off the top of our head, who are part of the church, they're not foreigners to us. Do you understand what I'm saying? They're not foreigners. So it was just Israel that God dealt with chiefly. Everybody outside of Israel was a foreigner. And now God is not dealing in that way. He's dealing among all the nations. He has his people in every place. So that we have more in common with Christians in other parts of the world than we do with our own fellow countrymen who aren't believers in a real sense. We have a kinship with them. So don't be confused and don't let somebody confuse you and say, this is just bigotry and all of this, which that gets said. That's not the case at all. No. funds were being misused, verses 4 to 9, to give quarters to someone who had no right to the privileges of the Levites, and the Levites were having to provide for themselves. Well, thirdly, then, in terms of talents, we talk about the misuse of time, the Sabbath day, the misuse of treasure, not caring for the priests, not giving what they should give to the support of the priests, which is what the tithe was. The priests lived off the tithe. Thirdly, we say in terms of talents, the people were intermarrying with people outside of Israel. And you say, why is that talents? Well, that was forsaking serving the true God to serve false gods. Solomon himself, who was the wisest man, did this when he married a lot of women who had... Of course, he shouldn't have been marrying a lot of women, obviously, right? First mistake. He should have had one wife, but he had many wives and many concubines. But it wasn't just a fact of, well, that's what he had. They had their own gods, right? These people were from a variety of cultures, mostly in the ancient Near East. But all these cultures had their own gods. And these women would worship these gods, and so would Solomon in a measure. Like, yeah, okay. And might as well add one more in, you know. Got all these things going on here. And that's idolatry. Nehemiah reminded the Israelites of Solomon's sin. So the reason that you're chiefly not supposed to marry people who are outside of Israel, or for us, we would say marry non-Christians. The reason we're not supposed to date or marry non-Christians is because this takes us away from the service of God. And if you're committed to God and that's the most important thing in your life, why would you want your significant other to be somebody who doesn't share that as a goal? Why would I say, oh, nothing means more to me than God and His worship. Who are you going to marry? Oh, I'm going to marry this lady who doesn't have that view at all, who doesn't share that with me at all. Why would I? You say, but people get converted, and we're not talking about that. We're talking about who you choose to link up with. We're not talking about if you're both unsaved and one of you gets saved. The Bible, just, you know, all this gets properly addressed. But we're talking about this. And he's saying no. For such impurity leading to idolatry, God had caused his people to go into exile. Idolatry was no small part of the exile. Is this not us in a measure, friends? All of our time, treasure, and talents belong to God. Not just Sunday. Not just a portion of our income and what we do in and for the church. But we will recognize these things as minimums. If we're not willing to give the Lord's Day and the services of the Lord's Day and what's involved in that, or what we should be giving to the church and its support, how we should be interacting with others. These, you might say, the Lord's Day, for them especially, the tithe, how we conduct our lives, who we marry and date, are spiritual signposts indicating our commitment or our lack of it. They're spiritual signposts. Thus, we see our own failure. We use the Lord's Day for our own pleasure, for watching or playing sports, for buying or selling, for housework, yard work, jobs, whatever. We use our money as if it's just ours. And you say, well, my money is mine. Well, that now, see, this might be what you take to be a capitalist principle. Well, this is not something the government is concerned about. But if you're a child of God, you're a steward. You're a steward of all the gifts. All the gifts you have to answer for. I remember many years ago, there was a particular controversy in our church. There were some questions being raised about something. And I called Richard Gaffin. And I said to Dr. Gaffin, and I'll never forget this, it was very helpful to me. And I said, Dr. Gaffin, this is what we're dealing with. And we talked it through, and he gave me some good advice. Part of it was there was somebody who didn't want to baptize their child. They wanted to dedicate their child. And we were working through that. They didn't believe in infant baptism. This was before I had come. This had all come about. These people had come in. And I said to Dr. Gaffin, just because I had no intention of dedicating the child. I was going to baptize the child or, you know. But I asked Dr. Gaffin, I said, if I dedicated the child, would I have to answer to the presbytery for this? And he said, Alan, you have to answer to the presbytery for how you put your pants on. And I remember that. I thought, okay, That's right. Yes, there is an answerability. There's an accountability. And that's what we're talking about here. We're accountable with how we use our time, all our time. The Lord's Day is central in that, but the whole of the week, how do you spend your time? We're accountable for how we use our money. You say, you're kind of getting into my own business here. I'm telling you what's God's business. God wants the whole of your life. He wants everything in your life. And how you use all your money is His business. And then who you even associate with. Not just who you marry, but let's say, you know, let's say I would never marry a pagan. But what if I spend all of my time online talking to pagans in a inappropriate way, or looking at pagan productions that are very alluring, or they encourage me to be greedy, or they encourage me to be angry, or they encourage me. You see what I'm saying? And you're saying, well, what? You can't read things? You can't read anything, and you shouldn't read anything without taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because I believe whatever thoughts you don't take captive, take you captive! You either take them captive or they take you captive. That's true of everything you encounter in the world. Is this going to be under the lordship of Christ? Or is it just, well, it's kind of neutral, you know. There is no neutrality. I did go to the car wash yesterday, and I remembered my wife, because she gets on me if I say to the attendant, because he told me to put it in neutral, and I say there's no neutrality, he gets confused, and she's like, shut up and put the car in neutral. The guy can barely speak English. He said, come on, help him. Help him here. So at any rate, I didn't do that. My wife wasn't even with me. I remembered it. How do we use the Lord's Day? How do we use our money? How do we relate to others? Do we live our lives as if they're ours? We may serve the Lord in some measure, but we intermingle with non-Christians in person or online in a way that's not right. None of us are without guilt in these matters. I don't come to you and tell you I'm without guilt. I don't come and tell you I always spend my time wisely. I don't. All of us need to confess and forsake. We've not committed wholly and unreservedly our time, treasure, and talent to the Lord. I mean, this is a picture of this. These are God's people. They had been in exile. God mercifully delivered them. They're back in their land. And what are they doing with the freedom they have? What we often do. Blowing it. Why? What's the cause of our failure? Well, a couple of possibilities are often forwarded. There are many. But here's the thing, couple we could think about. Are forwarded by doctors of the church who consider her symptoms. What's our diagnosis here? Well, some would say busyness. We're like taffy with so many hands pulling on us. We have family, we have work, we have recreational lives. Things demand our attention and siphon our service from the Lord. On the surface, this sounds plausible, perhaps. Our bosses are demanding. Our financial commitments are multiple. Our children do have soccer and Little League. These are all competing sorts of things, perhaps. We have web surfing to do and bigger screens to buy. I was at somebody's house once, and it was like every time I went there, the screens got bigger. And I'm just kind of wondering, and, you know, again, it's the kind of thing I'm wanting to say something. My wife's kind of like, but I am. Is there going to be room for anybody here soon? How big do these things need to be? You said, what are you talking about? How are we using our money? I'll tell you what. One of the most remarkable speeches I've ever heard at an assembly or a synod was given by the gentleman, Brother Folkerts, who he'd probably be embarrassed that I mention his name, but he came here in the fall, so you know who I'm talking about. And he was in an assembly, a synod of the URC, and the question on the floor was, we can't afford this missions program. They were talking about, as a body, shall we fund this particular missions program? And he gave this blazing speech, and he said, look at the cars in our parking lot. Look at what's in our... I mean, it was just... And he said, you tell me we can't afford this? I mean, he was... Wow, it was searing. And I was just sitting there. I thought it was magnificent. And applause broke out, which is, I mean, you had Dutch people applauding, giving their own money. I mean, this is good stuff. This is good stuff. And then he just kind of stopped. He kind of finished the speech. And I went to him. I said, that was a great speech. I said, but you just kind of finished. He said, the applause threw me off. And I totally lost my, because I wasn't expecting that, you know, in a synod. But, yeah. Many, many demands on us, right? We can all say that. But all of this is to say that there are things more important to us than Christ and his church, particularly as we fail to give the kind of minimums we might say that God requires. We have other commitments. We have priorities that take us away from the Lord. You could say that. I mean, it was interesting. I remember in the pastorate, I decided at some point, I said to the elders, you know, I've always, and I do, I try to encourage people when you're visiting and you're in their homes and you're talking about having family devotional. And, you know, getting together, maybe it's after dinner, maybe it's some other time, but having a time for reading God's Word together, praying together, perhaps singing, but some time spent on a daily basis doing this, coming before the Lord. And I'd heard so many people tell me, we just don't have time, it just doesn't ever work out. And I gave people lots of tips, I gave people, you know, and I said, okay, I'm at a point where I'm going to still do that, this is how you can have it, but I'm going to start challenging people and saying, really? Really? Did you not eat on Tuesday? I bet you did. You know, come on. You do what you want to with your time. We can play the game of I'm so busy, I just don't have the time to be a godly Christian. It's just, God doesn't buy it. All your time is His. The Lord's Day is just kind of a representation of that. That's not a cause that things take us away from the Lord. It's an excuse. The real cause is something deeper. The church, some would say, well, here it is. The church doesn't meet felt needs. People will go where their needs are met. The church is to be a great hand with long fingernails scratching where it itches. If people aren't coming and they're not committed, it's because needs are not being met. The church needs to change. Brothers and sisters, the church doesn't exist to serve us, but we to serve it. The more we seek to meet felt needs and create a consumer mentality, we feed the monster of a lack of commitment, teaching people to take and not to give. We become our best and truest selves in giving. This is why I was reflecting what I was in prayer. Well, God's diagnosis, we've spent some time thinking about why do we lack commitment in terms of time, treasure, and talent, and the use of all these things, in the commitment, in the devotion of these things to Christ and His kingdom. What is it that stands in your way, in my way, in growing? What does the great physician say? We don't love God as we should. If we did, commitment wouldn't be the problem that it is. Remember that first love for a husband or wife? Man, no one had to urge you to see your wife, to take her to dinner, to buy her presents, to spend time with her, to show her love and kindness. Whatever it is you love, to that you're committed. You are. If you say, well, I just don't have time personally to read the Bible. Have you missed any ball games? Oh, I've never missed a ball game. Well, okay, there you go. Look, I enjoy a good ball game too. I wish the Cubs would play some. But, sorry. We do what we want to do. We find the time. Brothers and sisters, just as the folk in Nehemiah's day, we don't love our God as we ought. Our all does not belong to Him as it ought. If we loved Him, these matters would fall into place. If we could not wait to spend time with Him, no problem with the Sabbath. We want to spend time with the Lord, no problem with the Sabbath. And then comes all we do during the week. If we couldn't wait to give, no problem with a generous heart of giving to the church. If we couldn't wait to walk with Him, grow in Him, no problem with purity and the use of all of our gifts. No problem. We don't have to be told, don't prioritize hanging out with people who hate the Lord you profess to love. And you say, well, but I'm witnessing to them. I'm sharing with them. Really, are you? I'm not saying then you shouldn't properly do that, but I've heard a lot of that. I've heard a lot of that from a lot of people when I've asked them, why are you spending your time with these people who don't love the Lord? Well, I'm witnessing. Well, how's that going? Well, I'm waiting to be able to say something about Jesus. Waiting, huh? Let's be honest with ourselves. The biblical prescription. Enough of this diagnosis. Enough of the cause of our ills. What's the cure for our lack of commitment? It's found in John's pharmacy. We love him because he first loved us. There you go. When we see that we lack in love, the way to grow in love is not to somehow whip it up, but to recognize how much he loves us. It's as we stand with cold hands and hearts by the warm furnace of his love that we're warm to serve him and to commit ourselves to him. We can grow in our love to God only by growing in our grasp and appreciation of his love for us. God's love for his people is so wonderfully manifested in this very book before us. The book of Nehemiah, and this is the last chapter. The book of Nehemiah is about the marvelous deliverance by our Lord of his captive people. Because of Judah's sin, we've been talking about this, God delivered her over to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. Some 70 years later, God moved Cyrus, ruler of the Persian Empire that had succeeded the Babylonians and the Medes, to issue a decree. Cyrus issued a decree proclaiming freedom. Freedom for the Hebrew captives. And providing for their resettlement in their native city, Jerusalem, and its environs. You see, God has said, you've been in captivity. You've been strangers in a strange land, just like when they were in Egypt. And I'm bringing you out back into your own land. Now, how are you going to spend your time, your treasure, your talents? You're going to misuse the Lord's day, not give to the priests and the Levites. You're going to bring in other people who aren't even a part of the people of God. And rather than marrying within Israel and bringing up godly families, you're looking for pagan women, foreign women. You're marrying outside and you're following their gods and practicing idolatry. Do you not remember why you were taken to Babylon? This book is about deliverance from captivity and the establishing of God's people in their land. That's what our Lord Jesus does. Exodus, the resettlement after the Babylonian captivity, are two great Old Testament pictures of salvation in Christ, of Christ bringing us to salvation. God the Father bringing his people to salvation in Christ his Son by the power of the Spirit. We have before us in miniature the story that's told over and again in the Bible and is the heart of the gospel. Salvation in Christ. The deliverance from the Babylonian captivity is as much a picture of this, we can say, as the Exodus. Here's the story. We're miserable sinners. We're born using all of our time, treasure, and talents for ourselves. We talk about all this kind of stuff a lot. You don't have to teach a kiddo, a child. You know, I'm not planning to teach my grandchildren, thanks be to God for these beautiful children. I'm not planning to teach them how they can use all their time and treasure and talent for themselves. You don't have to teach that. Ever since Adam fell and we're born in the sin into which we fell, we're really good at that. It's kind of like, you know, resume. What are you really, strong point, what are you really good at? Sinning is, you're really good at that. In the flesh, apart from God's grace, we're good at sinning. We're born using all our time, treasure, and talents for ourselves. It's only when we understand what it means to be a sinner that we understand how great God's love is. And you've heard this one before. It's one of my favorites, but it's so true. Our sin is the dark felt, the black felt background against which the diamond of God's love shines with all of its resplendent brilliance. A diamond is never so lustrous, and this is why the jeweler displays it this way in his case, as it is against that dark felt background. And our sin is the dark felt background that makes God's love all that more magnificent and lustrous. He loves the likes of us. That should ever break us. That should ever humble us. We should walk in this brokenness. We should walk in. You say, how do we get rid of this sin? Walk in repentance. Wednesday nights, we're studying the penitential psalms. And what we're seeing in those Psalms is the way in which we walk in the light. We walk with God. We have a life in which we can die to the flesh and all of its works and instead live to the Spirit and bring forth the fruit of the Spirit is by walking in repentance. It's the obverse of on the coin of faith. They go together. They're distinguished. We distinguish, and rightly do we distinguish, faith and repentance. Just like we would on a coin distinguish the obverse and the reverse. I think it's called heads and tails by some people. But just we distinguish that. But it's the one coin. And Luther, in his nailing those 95 theses to the door, was very clear. His most central point was, he was very concerned about the whole system of penance as it existed. And he said, we're called not to just do penance in this way the church is telling us. We're called to live a life of repentance. We're called to be broken. We're called to always see our sin, hate our sin, and turn from our sin. This is the only way we'll be committed, is if we see how great our need is and we're ever coming to Him. Brothers and sisters, herein is love. Christ died for the ungodly. If you doubt God's love, gaze upon that middle cross and see the Savior receiving the heavy blows from the hand of the Father that your sin and mine deserved. We continue to sin like delivered Judah, and He continues mercifully to deliver us. Yes, even they're brought back into the land, and they're not perfect. That awaits the next world. But that should never be, we should never say that in a wrong way. We should never say, oh, I'm not perfect, when we sin, as if to excuse our sin. We need to be broken. We need to be contrite. That's the only way we properly walk with the Lord. If we're indifferent to our sin, if we just sin and are cavalier about it, we'll grow colder and colder. We'll be less and less committed. We'll have less and less zeal. Zeal will abate. Think of all the songs. We sing these songs, you know. Is zeal abating? I mean, are we losing our zeal? Are we becoming lukewarm as the Laodiceans were? Brothers and sisters, make the mercies of God in Christ your study. His goodness will always lead you to repentance. His goodness will lead you to repentance. Recognize that His love, as we've said, demands your soul, your life, your all. Serve Him with your time, all day Sunday, both services, during the week, family devotions, private devotions. Serve Him with your treasures. Commit to Him. Commit. Don't let it just be, you know, well, I throw a couple of dollars in the plate. You say, well, wait a minute. You're actually talking about my giving? Yes. I'm not on salary in this church. So there you go. This isn't to my benefit. Yes, I am talking about your giving. And this church has given a lot, please. And I'm grateful for it. But there are people and there are people hearing it. You know, it's sort of like, as somebody once told me, well, the people at Sunday night, they're not the people. No, everybody needs to hear everything I'm saying. I need to hear it. You need to hear it. None of us are beyond any of this. But it isn't proper giving to throw a couple bucks in the plate. And then, well, there you go. You have a couple bucks. No. It needs to be a plan. It needs to be thoughtful. And give to others among family and friends. You know, just think if all Christians, I don't know if you've seen the figures, but in the evangelical churches nationwide, the giving per member is about, the annual giving is about 2%. The Muslims give 2.5%. We should be able to do better than that, friends. We really should. And then giving to your own family and friends who have need. You mean even giving to others? Yeah, it's a good thing to have so that you can give and not just say, well, let the government do it. Everybody does that. And then they complain about the way society is. Serve Him with your talents. Don't prostitute the gifts that He's given you by failing to use them in all the ways that will be for Him. Young people, maintain purity in your relationships. Married ones, maintain fidelity. Pay attention to what you look at online, what you watch on television. Don't spend all your time with God haters, particularly in an uncritical way. That's the thing. When you hear all these critical things about God, when you hear God being, you shouldn't just be like, oh, well, that's their opinion. Inside, you should be saying, no, that's wrong. Brothers and sisters, we know a deliverance far beyond Judah. Can the Lord expect any less of us? Can we imagine that we should give him less? Let's be like Nehemiah. Let's be like our Lord, delighting to do good for a God who is so good to us. And even in all our failures here, that's what Jesus paid for. Amen. Father, we thank you for all that we have in him, in whose name we pray. Amen.